Bible reading this evening comes from Acts chapter 16, verses 6 to 15. You can find that in your handouts or it's in your Black Pew Bibles on page 1096. Acts 16, 6 to 15. Paul and his companions travelled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day on to Neapolis. From there, we travelled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us.
A number of years ago, I was talking to another preacher who was invited to a high school to speak to the high school community. He's known around Australia for his willingness to interact with the thinking of our country, for speaking at a philosophical level as well as seeking to call people to Jesus. He's known for his fiery words and challenging statements. He's known for his ability to speak directly to high school students. And so, a teacher at the school thought that he would try and upset the visiting preacher on the day for this senior high seminar. So, this is what he did. He got some of the year 10, year 11 young women together and said, "Let's have some fun. Let's upset the preacher." And they were all in for a joke. And so he said, "What I want you to do is wear your skirts a little shorter than normal and undo the top button of your blouse and sit in the front row and make eyes at the preacher all the way through his presentation. You want to do that?" And they said, "Sure." Preacher's no idiot. He saw what was happening. And so after his message, he got down off the platform, went to the front row, and just spoke gently and quietly to the young women and said, "Someone put you up to this, didn't they? Like, you're blossoming into womanhood and you don't need to do this. You don't need to dress like this. You're made in the image of God. You're special people. And you don't need to degrade yourself." And he spoke to them like that for a few minutes. And they started to sob and left the hall sobbing. Partly, I think, because they had allowed themselves to be manipulated by someone in a significant position. Partly, they left sobbing because they were ashamed that they had left themselves into this position. And of course, the society in which we live doesn't help us at all in these matters. We live in what Naomi Wolf, a feminist, still reasonably well known and author, has been saying now for 20 years, that since 1959 we live in what's called the pornographic generation. Everything that we see is sold with sex at some point. And so you can see that in billboards, you can see it in advertising, you can hear it in radio ads, TV ads, and so it goes on. The marketers and the modelling industry has sexualized everything in our world. Models on our catwalks do not present normal bodies. Most, if not all, are 25% underweight every time they walk down a catwalk. When they appear on magazine covers, a few more kilos is shaved off by the power of Photoshop and so on. And so these industries are leaving 9 in 10 women, count them, 9 in 10 women worried about their body shape, their body image, and a significant proportion of those 9 are wrestling with depression. It's as though we have asked our women or forced our women to live in what's called an Iron Maiden. An Iron Maiden was a torture chamber built in the medieval times, shaped in the shape of a body, and on the front was painted a very pretty woman. But if you open up the chamber, a little bit like a coffin in terms of size, but more shapely, you open that up, there are long iron spikes connected to the cover and to the back. And it doesn't take a lot of imagination to work out what would happen to anybody who was put in one of those. The society in which we live is civilized, and so we don't have Iron Maidens like that anymore, but we have other Iron Maidens in which we ask women to place themselves. Look like this, be like this, look sexy like this. And again, our society does not help us because our society keeps saying to us in the sexualized world that you need to expect this from women, and women, you need to expect to provide this, and it does damage to our heads. We end up with head wounds that we get from very young of age, and it messes with how women view themselves. That's how it makes a head wound there, and it messes with men's heads, telling them that this is how you should view women, and it messes with their heads, and it messes with adults on children. The whole thing's a complete mess. And as the wounds sort of heal, our society picks the scabs again and makes the wounds pussy and bloody again, and they never really heal. And so men expect women to be sex toys, and young women think that they should get engaged in sexting. For those the uninitiated, it's taking photos, partial naked body or full naked body, and sending them off to boyfriends, husbands or whatever, because that's apparently what's expected. And there are horror stories, aren't there, that have come into our news the last year or so of fathers keeping their daughters locked away in dungeons and treating them like sex slaves and having children with their own daughters, and they leave us stunned. But all too frequently, there are fathers in our neck of the woods, and there are young men in our neck of the woods who sexually abuse women in our neck of the woods. And the Iron Maiden slams shut on each one. Now, of course, not every woman falls into that particular Iron Maiden. There are some very significant women in our world who are models of a different kind. They're models of what can happen when a woman puts herself, her mind to something and goes for it. So some of the names that I mentioned may mean something to you. They may not. But these are significant players in our country and internationally. There's Gail Kelly, the CEO of the St. George Bank. She is being quite a phenomenon in the business world. There is Julia Gillard, our Prime Minister. Regardless of what we think of her accent, her politics or anything like that, you can't become the Prime Minister of this country without having some drive and some nous. Then there's Jessica Watson. Again, regardless of what you think of her age and stuff like that, to sail around the world on your own, that's very impressive. And to now be the helmsman, the skipper on a Sydney to Hobart yacht race, that is very impressive. And then, of course, there's Oprah, I love Australia, Winfrey, who, according to Keith Baker's research, is the one of four people, only one of four, to have influenced the whole world in both the 20th and the 21st century so far. My heroine at the moment, now this is a female hero, not drugs, just want to clarify that. My heroine at the moment is Rosemary Costi. She's the 18-year-old school captain of Mont Sant'Angelo Mercy College in North Sydney, because she's not on Facebook. There are two of us. And yet, there is still an Iron Maiden for women in this area. I've met some business women and some politicians who carry themselves like men. You watch how they walk. Their shoulders are set like a man's shoulders. They wear business suits. They have the Channel 7 or Channel 9 newsreader's voice. Hello, my name is Cassandra and I'm your new boss. It's that sort of voice. And it's because, I ask myself, do they carry themselves like that? Do they speak like that because they are confident in control? Or is it the result of years of competing to make ground? It's good to have women in positions like the ones I've mentioned have, but at what cost? Now, I've been struggling to remember this piece. There's a TV show that revolves around a woman lawyer. And I think it's on Sunday nights. Is it Sunday nights? She's very successful. Husband's been in jail. I don't watch it very often. The Good Wife. Thank you so much. This woman carries herself very well, dresses very well. She's very sharp and very intelligent. She is almost at the top of her tree, yes, in that show. But at what cost? Marriage isn't going very well. Love life is going worse. And the real business women that I've come across, who I'm thinking about, they've had to fight so hard and so long for who they are. I have a question as to whether they've significantly disfigured themselves or worse, destroyed their souls. I've seen the same sort of women in the church world. Power dress, frequent flyer miles on their airplane, membership clubs, they walk and they talk like a man. Listen, honey, I'm here to tell you that there ain't no man that's going to tell me what to do because I report directly to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And if any man gets in my road, he needs to know that he's messing with a woman of God on a mission. I've heard, that's almost a direct quote, hand slap, the whole thing. It's passed off as a model of a woman on fire for God, but I can't help but wonder if it's what is called arrogance in the male world. What are we to make of all of this? How can a woman live with all of this? We're in a series called Unleashed. The Holy Spirit is defining Christianity. He is defining the church. We've looked a few times, we've looked at a number of things. For example, how he has focus the church to be about the gospel but still care for the people in need around them, like the widows in Acts 6. We've looked at how the Spirit of God calls foreigners who are eunuchs, people cut off for the service in their world and cut off from God, but now God has called them in so they're no longer cut off. Or we saw last week Cornelius, a wealthy foreigner, called in to worship Jesus. Tonight we're looking at the Holy Spirit defines Christianity by calling all women. And this is liberation for women. This is liberation from the Iron Maidens of our culture. It is a word to all women. And I might say it's a word to all men, and I will come back to you men in a moment. The series is shaping us, and tonight it's an excellent opportunity to pause and to take on board two things that the Spirit of God wants to say to us about calling all women. The first one is this: women are saved by faith in Jesus. Keith Baker helpfully put me onto that earlier this week and preached on it this morning. I know it's not rocket science that women are saved by faith in Jesus, but it's good to pause for a moment and reflect on the obvious. Men and women, but tonight particularly, women are saved by faith in Jesus. Let's look at Acts 16, verses 13 to 14, where we read here, on the Sabbath day, Luke and Paul and the others go outside the city gate to the river where we expect to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who'd gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshipper of God. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. Just pause for a moment on Lydia. Lydia is a wealthy woman. We know that because she's a dealer in purple. Purple came from harvesting the juices and the stuff that goes with shellfish. It's a labour-intensive thing, but you've got to get the right shellfish, the right number of shellfish, in order to produce the purple that is so desperately wanted by, in the first century, people of money, people of means. She was a dealer in purple cloth. She was rolling in dough. She had considerable resources because in verse 15 there's an indication she was the head of her household. She oversaw a house with family members and servants in it. And like, if you will, Jennifer Hawkins and Elle McPherson, this woman Lydia has become a very shrewd businesswoman dealing with the cloth industry, the rag trade. Very shrewd businesswoman. And Hawkins and McPherson are growing in wealth by the millions. And like those women, Lydia has money enough to travel independently. She's travelled from Thyatira to Philippi. It's a bit of a distance. And because she can do that independently, it stands out for us, tells us that she has independent means. Kind of stands out like the Ethiopian eunuch, making a trip on independent means. And like Cornelius and the Ethiopian eunuch, Lydia is a worshipper of God, according to verse 14. And like both the Ethiopian eunuch and Cornelius, she is yet to become a Christ follower. And so, the Bible tells us, Paul shared the message with her, and she responded. Paul's message is the message we've heard from Peter and Philip when he spoke to the Ethiopian eunuch. It's the message that Paul wrote about in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 to 2, where he says, "When I came to you, brothers and sisters, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Or in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul writes, "By the gospel that I preach, you are saved. For what I received, I first passed on to you of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures." That is his gospel. And it's the only gospel to proclaim, because as Peter said, you recall from Acts 4 and verse 12, "There is no other name in heaven or on earth by which men and women can be saved except Jesus." So salvation for a woman is not found in a better body image, a smaller dress size, or making it financially. Salvation for a woman is the same as salvation for a man. It is found in the crucified, risen, and ascended Lord Jesus. You see, you have to walk around the cross of Christ to keep the life you already have. You have to walk around the cross of Christ to keep the life that you already have. You have to walk around the cross of Christ to stay in the Iron Maiden. But if you would walk to Jesus, if you would walk to the cross, you will be liberated from every Iron Maiden known to man. No longer will you need to be trapped by the weight of expectations from our society, but there would be freedom to move under the merciful rule of Christ, who loved you so he could not bear to live without you. Lydia heard that message. She is saved, and in verse 15, she is baptized. Now, Marty Kemp at 7 o'clock did a wonderful job talking about baptism, and so it's worth listening to that, but let me see if I can do some justice to it, adding a few pieces from my own experience. The man who was the minister of this church when it was being built, his name is John Brooke. I have a lot of time for John. He's a much older man now, but still faithful and so on. When he was building this, overseeing the building of it, he said, "You know what we really should do?" Now remember, there's doors behind the curtain. If you don't remember, there are doors behind the curtain, but they will be no more in a couple of weeks. Anyway, there's doors there. That used to be the front entrance. He said, "What we should do, what I'd love to do, is we come in through the doors, there'd be a big baptistry about here. A font for children, a tank, a big honking tank for adults. And then down the other end, there should be a cross. There used to be glass windows there and lush things to look at. And the cross over creation to remind us that creation had been redeemed." I looked at him, he said, "It's because when people come into the church, the initiation, the membership rite, is baptism. And then once baptized, they keep their eyes on the crucified, risen, ascended Lord Jesus, his redeemed creation." He's a bit of a creative, old John. No one knew that much, but still. So Lydia turns to Jesus and gets baptized. She is initiated. She's accepted into the church by the people who are planning the church. She is a brand spanking new believer. She is a full member of the church. And she is genuinely converted. We know that because she's generous, according to verse 15. She pleads with Luke and Paul and whoever else is traveling with them to stay at her home, the one that she oversees, stay at her home for some days. And they do. Now, friends, particularly women, As a member of God's family, you are now a much treasured child of God. You are a treasured possession. 1 John 3:1 is one of my favorite verses. It says this: look how much love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, for that is who we are. Look how much love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, for that is what we are. So, ladies, you are loved for who you are, and for who Christ will make you to be as he restores you to his image. I love sharing that verse with people. And over the course of time, I've shared it with a number of women who've been abused by idiotic men. Some sexually abused, some emotionally abused, some psychologically abused, some physically abused. And I will sit with them and help them meditate on 1 John 3:1. If you are a daughter of God, then God says to you, your heavenly Father says to you, look how much love I have lavished on you, that you should be called a child of God, for that is who you are. And when I see them getting it, you can see light start to flicker in their eyes again. And then every now and then, I have opportunity to run into them in different environments. I might just go past them and say, 1 John 3:1. Their faces light up like a Christmas tree, and I keep walking. Because God has made you his daughter. It's a good verse to memorize. You see, there's no need for a woman to stay under the power of society's sexualization. There's no need to listen to the voice of men who run our media and marketing industries saying that you need to be an object of desire. There's no more need to play the silly power game in a business suit. There's no need to do that anymore. There's no need to be a feisty loner pursuing a career. Because when you pursue all of those things, you fall into a messy tangle of just a huge mess where your soul can get strained and stirred and destroyed, and you just don't feel whole when you do that. And then you get the guilt for doing it, and then the whole thing repeats itself. And before long, you're up to your eyeballs and further in stuff that you wish you didn't have to be in. And so I say to you, come to Christ. And he says, if any of you has sinned, if we would confess that to him, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Or the psalmist wrote in Psalm 32 verse 5, I confess my sin. I did not hide my iniquity. I confess my sin. And God, you took away the guilt of my sin. So ladies, if you've come to Christ, you're daughters of God, much loved. No need to have the Iron Maidens clamp around you anymore. I wonder if I could pause for a moment and speak to the men. I want to speak directly at a couple of points. So ladies, you might want to do this. Stick your fingers in your ear and I'll call you back. And it was interesting, I was talking to some people a while ago and said that sort of half jokingly, a bit like that. And one of the women did do that. And so I spoke very directly to her boyfriend. I had to tap her on the knee and said, it's okay to come back now. Okay. So, for the men, can I encourage you to learn how to serve and love your sisters who live in the same house that you live in, if you have a sister? Can I encourage you to learn how to serve and love your mother? And can I encourage you to learn how to love and serve your sisters in Christ? D-team leaders are doing a great job. One of them, I had a conversation with one during the week and reminded me of what he's doing with his D-team. I want to say, way to go, guys. Keep up with that. Keep talking to the young guys about how to serve and love the women amongst us. So let me push a bit further. Guys, yeah, play your video games and wrestle, but do that with the blokes. Women aren't really into either of those things. Do you hear the laughter then? Women are not really into those things. They do it because you won't do anything else with them. help liberate them from society's sexualization. So watch your contact with images which are not helpful. If you stumble into a site and it's easy to stumble into a site, get out of it really quickly. Don't let the images wound your head any more than your head already is. Watch how you describe some things. I haven't heard this for a while and I'm grateful. But every now and then I've heard a young man say, I'm going to put my wife beater on. You're going to do what? And a wife beater is a blue singlet. I questioned somebody once about what? Ah, it's because what working class guys do, you know, put these things on, beat their wives. I thought it was a laugh. I want to say to you, if you use that language, there are women in this congregation, quite possibly, who have been beaten by their husbands or fathers. I want to tell you that I grew up in a home and was powerless until I was in my mid-teens to stop that happening to my mother. Watch how you use your language, as I need to, obviously, from last week. There's an exercise I do sometimes with young women. I just say to them, imagine I've got, tell me, would you like a young man to come to your house, park the car without squealing his tires? Would you like to do that? Would you like him to come to the front door and like knock or press the button? And when your father answers, because your father knows that a young guy's coming to take you out, if your father answers, he says to him, not, hi, mate, but, hi, Mr. Gray. I'm here to take your daughter out. I wonder whether she is ready. Would you like someone to do that? And then when you come down the stairs or come to the door, he's standing, and he hands you a flower. Or a bunch of flowers. And says something like, you look beautiful tonight. I'm looking forward to taking you out. Bye, Mr. Gray. Then when he gets to the car door, he opens the passenger door for you and lets you in. Closes the door. Takes off without squealing his tires and dropping wheelies and stuff. When he gets to the restaurant, he actually pulls the chair back so that you can take your seat. He then takes his seat. He finds out how your day has been and how things are going. At the end of the night, he pays. Would you like that? By about now, there's tears about to brim over their eyes. I'd love that. There's some clues in there, guys, about how to treat women. It's not Xboxing and it's not wrestling. Men, I want to say to you this a little bit more directly. Jesus wants you to be a man. A man like Jesus Christ, the warrior in the New Testament, not the fingernail-drying metrosexual that you'll see in the Easter movies coming up soon. Learn how to be a leader. Learn how to be a man of God. I think it's a little different to Driscoll's version in one of his messages, and he's probably got over this now, but it's on the net for all to see. He said, quote, Jesus and Paul were serious dudes. They had teeth missing. Jesus was a carpenter. Paul was in prison. Those guys didn't eat tofu dogs and bean sprouts. They didn't play tennis. If there were trucks back in their times, they would have been doing some driveway lube jobs on a Saturday afternoon. Same thing with King David. Yeah, he might have played the lyre, but he slaughtered thousands of guys. Be a man. I'm not sure that that is what I'm meaning by be a man. To be a man like Jesus is to stay close to him and to become more confident in who God has made you to be so that you can lead better. And one more thing to say to men. If you would learn to be a man, the women in our world would be freed up to be themselves under the strong, loving care of a husband who knows and follows Jesus. If you would learn to be a man, you will free the women up in our world to be themselves under the strong, loving care of a husband who knows and follows Jesus. And you'll get to work on your back muscles, Because if you haven't got a strong back, your backbone will not stand up, and your wife will be unhappy, and you will be unhappy. Develop your back muscles and develop a backbone. Particularly if you're attracted to women who have got strong personalities and strong charismatic way of entering into the world. They need stronger men. Doesn't mean the dudes like Driscoll was talking about. It means a strong man. Otherwise your wife will be unhappy and she will lead you like a cow with a ring in your nose the rest of your life and you will be unhappy. Ladies, take your fingers out of your ears. Speak to the ladies. If you've come to Christ, you're a new creation, the Bible says. 2 Corinthians 5:17, you are a new creation. It means you can take your place in the expanding kingdom of God, which brings us to a second point, which is much shorter than the first, in case you're wondering. The second point is this, that the Holy Spirit is calling women to be on the leading edge of God's kingdom. To be on the leading edge. If you think through some of the women in Luke's Gospel and Acts, like let me ask you this question, you can answer this. To whom was the message of the resurrection first given? Who was that given to? Let me break it down. You can have choice, multiple choice. A, men. B, women. B, it was given to women. The most important message that the world has ever heard was first given to women who relayed it to men. Secondly, Mary, the mother of Mark, in Acts chapter 12, verse 12 to 17, was like a mother to the early church. She was like a woman I know called Pam, who would often take me and a few others into her home and just mother us in the faith. Or this Tabitha, or Dorcas is her name. She had a compassion ministry in Acts chapter 9, making much needed clothing and so on for the needy group amongst the early church, the widows. As I think about Tabitha, I think of a young woman at 10 a.m. Her name is Sarah. She and I and a group of others, we had the opportunity to fly to Nairobi last year. I asked Sarah to come. I think I asked her to come. And as we're partway across the whatever the ocean is, the Indian Ocean, I'm thinking I'm about to unleash a monster, I'm sure. Sarah's on the plane. And I was true. It was true to my word. We're sitting in the airport coming home. I've been flogged like a dog by the Nairobi church. I come home. We're sitting in the airport. It's midnight. Sarah gets in my ear. John, I've been thinking. There's some people up north of Nairobi, they need a well because the women have to walk 15 k's from one point to another to get water, and so do their children. On the way, they face rape every single time, on the way and on the way back. Can't we do something about it? We've got to dig a well. Surely we've got to dig a well. John, were you hearing me? And I'm thinking, it's midnight. I've got a 24-hour flight coming up. I've been working hard, and you're in my ear. But her heart is for the poor. It is so good to have Sarah amongst us. Do you know that of $79,000 that we need to raise for the well in Kenya, we're only about 10,000 short. It's very exciting. Largely because of Sarah and another person called Bruce Herbert. It's wonderful stuff. Then there's people like Priscilla. Priscilla and Aquila. Priscilla is the wife, Aquila is the husband in Acts 18. Apollos is preaching. He's preaching persuasively. But there's a piece missing. And so Priscilla leads the charge, takes him aside, and informs him about the gospel fully so that he can be more equipped for the gospel. Priscilla's like Peggy. Peggy at a particular season was a stay-at-home mum, and whenever someone would ask her, her husband was a lecturer at a university, whenever someone would ask her, what are you doing? In a condescending manner like, and what do you do, my dear? You know, over drinks at some of these responses. She worked out this response. I am socializing two homo sapiens into the dominant values of the Judeo-Christian tradition in order that they might be instruments for the transformation of the social order into the kind of eschatological utopia that God willed from the beginning of creation. Very impressive. All one sentence. And then she would turn to the person and say, and so what do you do? She was raising men and women to tell a weary world about a God who offers rest. Susanna Wesley was another one like that. She had 10 children. How she had 10? No TV in those days. 10 children. She was a prayerful woman. She would sit in the kitchen with an apron over her head and pray. And when she had the apron, come back here. When she had the apron over her head and praying, the children knew not to be anywhere near her. Two of her sons we know, John and Charles Wesley, whose influence is still a model for us in small group ministries, and their songs are 300 years old and we're still singing them. The Christ-honouring women make it really clear to us that the gospel of Jesus liberates women and creates significant leading-edge possibilities for women. As the gospel is unleashed to ever-widening circles on the planet, it's often women who come first to Christ. The Holy Spirit calls them to play significant roles according to gifts and passions and talents and experience. There is a woman on parish council this year I'm very excited about. She's a financial director for her company. She is a high flyer, and already she's making her influence felt at parish council. You may be a teacher like my sister-in-law Judith, a significantly sharp mind, a good teacher of the Bible, who's taught internationally. If you are a follower of Christ, where is God leading you to serve with the God-given talents you have? If you have leadership, ladies, listen to this, if you have leadership in you, to quote someone I know, God did not make a mistake. He placed the leadership in you so that you might lead. If you have the gift of teaching, God did not make a mistake. You just got to work out where to teach. Who knows what might happen, and I'm nearly done. The story of Lydia comes at a moment in the book of Acts where Paul has been prevented from preaching the gospel to a certain part of the world. And you think, why did the Spirit of God, who wants people to come to Jesus, stop Paul preaching the gospel? Well, in part because Peter was already there preaching. But maybe also because Paul had needed to go to Philippi to introduce a woman called Lydia to Jesus. Lydia was travelling from Thyatira. In the book of Revelation, there is a church we know as the Church of Thyatira who gets its report card. And Jesus is pretty happy with them. He has a word of correction, but he has much encouragement to them. There's no evidence to tell us that Lydia planted that church, but you can't help but wonder, can you? Maybe Lydia took the gospel to Thyatira. A church was born. Who knows what God may do with you, my sisters? But be assured of this. You are a new creation, freed from the iron maidens of our world, that you might become like Jesus. And you are being called to play a significant part alongside your brothers in Christ, because both men and women are being unleashed by the Spirit of God.